Open your Bibles, 1 Peter. We had talked about more than dating. We talked about gender and the differences in raising boys and girls and things like this. But if you don't have kids, you'll still benefit because we do get together and we pray together. I understand that I'm under a time constraint this morning because we are going to partake in the Lord's table. And also, I know some of you need to be somewhere shortly after the service, so I'm going to try my best. As Jared said this morning, just leave out all the fluff. As much as I go over my notes, I still can't find the fluff. So, I get it. Last week, we considered the holiness of God. We said that one of the greatest ills of the modern church is its low view of God and its failure to recognize and respond properly to the holiness of God. As a result, our churches, and I want to make sure that we go beyond churches, because sometimes when we talk about church methodology and say they don't recognize the holiness of God, it gives us as individuals cover to kind of hide. But the reality is our churches and our personal lives are filled with deficient worship because of our low view of God. This is a problem since the scripture does indicate there's an acceptable worship to God, and that worship is offered in reverence and awe. And so this week we're going to see that the holiness of God is not simply something to admire from a distance, nor is it something which only affects our worship services, but it ought to affect our daily, personal, devotional lives, but also our practical lifestyles. The reality is that the God whom we worship is holy, and his holiness should affect every facet of our lives. And so look in our passage at verse 15 of 1 Peter 1. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Just as God is set apart, and that's sort of what holiness means, set apart, you also are to be set apart. Just as God is morally pure, we are to be morally pure. God is the standard of holiness. You say, what is holiness? Well, look to God. He is the standard. And so, in its simplest form, we could say to be holy is to be like God. And that's our calling. But now, and you have to bear with me. I already said that we are under time constraints. Bear with me. You're going to have to be in 1 Peter. You're going to be able to flip. Okay? Holiness looks like something practically. And so just as a way of introduction, look at verse 13. Therefore, and we're going to see why the therefore is there. That's going to be all of this morning. We're going to try to figure out why that therefore is there. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, do something. Have clarity of mind. Be prepared for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. Do something. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. A holy life looks like something. Don't live like you used to in your ignorance. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. And it continues. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And it goes on to talk about the conduct of women, even having to do with modesty and dress and so on. But then in verse 5 it says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." And so follow the pattern of holiness. Verse 7 of chapter 3. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." Chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace." All of this are practical instructions for the Christian life. But all these practical instructions follow a therefore. The reality is we have been chosen and set apart for just this holy lifestyle. Peter here is not simply giving us a list of do's and don'ts. This would be a bad sermon if all I did was jump into that list of lifestyle characteristics. He hasn't written merely a practical instruction guide on holy living. He's actually given us a theological treatise, which lays out some important motivations for such a holy lifestyle. And that's what we're going to see. And all of that leads to that grand therefore in verse 13. And so now, back it all up. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to see some of the motivations for holy living. We're also going to see some of the characteristics of God's elect, who are those set apart for holiness. So, we're going to walk through the passage together. This is just going to be a straight up exposition of the text. You're going to walk with me verse by verse this morning. It should be quite simple. And so verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peter's writing to a people that were spread due to the persecution in Rome. They are dispersed, and they are suffering, and they are being persecuted. And so Peter's attempt here is to say, hey, listen, this is who you are. These are the resources that you have. And this is the hope that you're looking forward to. And so it's an amazing passage. In verse 2, he says, "You are the elect exiles. You're chosen exiles in that you've been dispersed because of persecution. But you are the elect, the chosen." Verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." What is that? God, before the foundation of the world, chose to set His love upon you. That's what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge is not just simply knowing ahead of time. It is seeking to set love and affection and determined relationship upon some. And so God has foreknown. You are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, being set apart for holiness. And so God has chosen to have relationship with you, to draw you into intimacy. This is His sovereign divine prerogative from before the foundation of the world. How does He carry it out? By the Holy Spirit setting you apart for holiness. The sanctification of the Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ. And so God knows before the foundation of the world. God chooses to shed His love upon you. And in so doing, He sends His Holy Spirit then to set you apart for holiness. What does that look like practically? It looks like at some point in your life, you heard the gospel preached. You responded to that in obedience. That was the working of the Holy Spirit setting you apart for holiness. And so in this passage we have, and it says, "for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." That's the atonement. That's His blood atoning for your sin so that you can be made at one with God. And so here, Peter, it's so rich. What Peter is saying is that, hey, listen, those of you who are being persecuted and suffering, you are chosen of God. And there is a Trinitarian security. In eternity past, God the Father chose to set you apart for Himself to become holy. That's the sanctification of the Spirit. How did He carry this out? His Holy Spirit worked within those whom God chose in order to grant them a heart of faith, which would then respond to Jesus Christ in obedience. On the basis of that Spirit-wrought faith, He then applied the atonement, or the blood of Christ, on the basis of Christ's obedient life and sacrificial death. That is, He made us at one with Himself. This is a threefold security. Foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, atonement of Christ, and it is Trinitarian in nature. He's saying, you're secure. This is what it means to be elect. And all of this for what purpose? So that God could produce a holy people. And that He could produce a holy people out of the midst of a sinfully depraved world. A people who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's us. This is what God is doing in us, producing a holy priesthood, not like the priests of the Old Testament who would offer bulls and goats that could never really atone for sin. Not at all. What does this mean? We who are once spiritually depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, and entirely unable to please Him, have now become a holy priesthood. What does this mean? It means that we, like the priests of the old, are people set apart, anointed by the Spirit and appointed to a task. What is the task? To offer sacrifice, not bulls and goats like the priests of the old, but spiritual sacrifices, it says. What is that? Our minds, our emotions, our will, our whole person submitted to His will. All of this working together to please Him in all that we do. All of this being made acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, He has chosen us, elect. He set us apart, sanctification by His Holy Spirit. He's made us holy through Christ by virtue of the atonement, so that we could bring praise and glory to Him for all that He has done for and in us. And so verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's making a people called out of darkness, atoning for their sins by virtue of Christ's shed blood. He's doing this so He can create a chorus of worshipers who will what? Who will proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is exactly what Peter does in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? On the basis of what He has done for us in choosing to set His love upon us. It's the foreknowledge. Setting us apart for holiness. That's the sanctification. For accomplishing it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the atonement. All of this, He's saying, it should result in praise. And again, Peter appeals to the sovereign, electing character of God in order to drive home the absolute security of our salvation. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Did you choose Christ? Did you one day say, hey, you know what? I want to be reborn. You did no more choose to be born the second time as you chose to be born the first time. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the salvation which God has granted us brings us a living hope A hope which is secure in the unfailing work of each member of the Trinity. Trinitarian security. And so, why is Peter going to such great lengths to establish this security? Because he knows his readers are facing tremendous difficulty. Persecution, trials, and with that persecution and trials always comes doubts. The temptation for faith to waver. And so for the remainder of the letter, what Peter does is he draws a contrast between the fleeting and futile and insecure nature of this life with the eternal, imperishable, and secure salvation which God has granted to us, whom He has set apart for holiness from before the foundation of the world. And so, look again at verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Blessed is the Father who has chosen to love us. Blessed is the Father who has set us apart by His Holy Spirit. Blessed is the Father who has caused us to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Father who has atoned for our sins. Blessed be the Father who has now given us a living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection, which looks forward to our own victory over sin and death. Blessed be the Father who has what? An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. What does it say? Reserved in heaven for us. And so Peter is saying, listen, your world is unstable. There's insecurity. But unlike the defiled, fading, perishable nature of this present life, God has something for you which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And not only this, it's reserved. It's being guarded and kept for you. Our full and final salvation, where we will receive all the benefits of salvation, all the promises of God which await His holy ones, are imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Not only this, they're kept. They're kept by God. God has your inheritance reserved for you. So I want you to see something else, however. Not only is our full salvation secure because it's accomplished by the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it secure by His very nature as that which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Not only is it secure because God Himself has reserved it for us, but look at verse 5. Speaking of us, it says, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's saying, just as your inheritance is being reserved by God or being kept by God, so too you yourselves are being kept. Now think about this. God gives you an eternal inheritance that's waiting, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. It's not going anywhere. It is secure. You don't have to worry about it fading away. Unlike everything that we experience in this life. But you say, but what if I don't make it? I understand the inheritance is there and it's secure, but what if I don't make it? The same keeping power that reserves our heavenly inheritance also keeps us in this life. And so it says that we are kept by God's power. How? By God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. We don't need to get into this. We've talked about this a few weeks ago when we dealt with perseverance. But not only are all the benefits of salvation secured for us, but we ourselves are secured by God. In this present life, we are being kept, guarded by God. How does He do this? Through faith. Through our faith, which He energizes by His Holy Spirit and produces for us. Not only is He keeping our inheritance, but God is keeping us. All of this should encourage us to continue faithfully in this life, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. All of this should encourage us to continue faithfully in this life, pursuing holiness, looking forward to Christ's return, rejoicing in that all in all that God has done and will do for us. All of this should enable us to face the fleeting nature of this life, including temporary trials. We ought to be able to do this with a living hope. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. You don't need to turn there, but just listen carefully. Paul said to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul is saying all my ministry, all that I have done, all that God has worked through me, it's safe and secure. God can guard it, and he's going to bring me all the way to the end. Paul says he saved us, he called us to holiness, not because of our works, but according to his purpose and grace. Purposes which existed before the ages began. And this gives him a confidence that all that God had committed to him and to us, he'll guard to the end. Jude 24 says, "He, God, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with great joy." We're being kept. But back to our passage in verse 6. Peter says that in light of the secure inheritance that awaits us, in light of the secure inheritance that awaits us, and the security of our persevering faith, he says what? We should rejoice. Not only rejoice, but he says rejoice in trials. Verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And you see what he's doing here. He brings us up to the heavens and says, look, eternal, secure, Trinitarian security, eternal inheritance, unfading, undefiled. But why is he doing that? Because he wants them to see the contrast between that and these fleeting temporary trials. So now for a little while, not eternally, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying there is an eternal element to your present sufferings. Not that the sufferings themselves last eternally, but when you respond in faith to the troubles that you're dealing with, what happens is the genuineness of your faith is exposed. That which is eternal in you is brought to the surface. It says, "You have been chosen in love, set apart by the Spirit, atoned for by Christ. You have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven that's being reserved for you. Not only this, but you yourselves are being kept by the power of God." It says, on the basis of all of this, you can rejoice. Even in the midst of trials. All that life's trials can do is strip away the dross of sin and faithlessness and insecurity, and reveal in us a living and tested faith. A faith which is fit to bring praise and glory and honor to God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, verse 6, "In this you rejoice." This isn't true for everybody. This is not true for everybody. "In this you rejoice." This is only true if all that we've already said is of value to us. Peter's expectation is that if you are sincerely the elect, the thought of all that God has done for us through Christ and by his Spirit and the inheritance that awaits us and his sustenance through trials, if you are his elect, that's going to be of incredible value to you so that you will rejoice. And here we do a heart check. If the trials and difficulties of this life steal your joy, the trials and difficulties of this life cause you to lose faith, It may be evidence that you're not operating as one of the elect of God. God's elect, pursuing a holy life, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, eternally grateful for all that God has done for us through Christ and His Spirit, and looking forward with a living hope to all that He has prepared for us, can endure the difficulties of this life. And we can do it with joy. We rejoice if we are looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ as our living hope. And so, let me ask you a question. In verse 7, he says, "The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you got one person going through trials, difficulties. I mean, it's stressing. It's putting pressure upon them. It's stretching them in ways they've never been stretched before. They have to exercise faith that they've never had to exercise before. They have to exercise trust in a way they've never had to exercise it before. They've had to try to assume upon themselves Christ-like character that they've never had to before. And it is pressure upon them. But their mentality is this: I can rejoice. Why? Because I know that through my faithful endurance, my life will bring what? According to verse 7, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All that is eternally valuable within me will come to the surface and will be revealed at His revelation. That's what helps me to endure. Now, if you do not have that living hope, then your only thought during trials is, how can I escape them? By what means can I get out of this? How can my situation change? That's your only concern, is harmony and peace in this life. And so, Peter says, rejoice. It's the thought of your life resulting in praise and glory and honor to God by virtue of your enduring faith ought to bring joy. So think about this for a moment. The day is coming when the clouds will part, and in the sky will appear the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming will be a full revelation of Himself in all of His glory. It will be a global spectacle. It'll be a glorious unveiling, which will bring to Him all praise and honor and glory that is due Him. But do you know what one of the sources of that praise and honor and glory which Christ receives at His coming will be? When He comes, it will not simply be a revelation of His glory, but it will also be a revelation of His glory in us. In that moment, all who are the sons of God will have their true natures as His holy ones revealed. Romans 8:18. Paul said, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." What is that? Listen, you live your life here in this world and you face persecution, you know, as much as you do in the West. You face difficulty. You face trials. You face people that oppose you. Maybe you face a little bit of discrimination or prejudice for some reason or another, maybe for the faith. And those that you rub shoulders with from day to day have no clue of the glories of the divine nature that you possess within you. But guess what's going to come? A day when you are revealed to be a child of God. When Christ returns, not only is He going to be revealed in His in all of His glory, but the glory of the children of God will be revealed as well. His coming will reveal all His to be the sons of God. No matter what we've been through in this life, no matter how we've been treated, no matter how the world has viewed us, no matter how we've suffered, no matter how we've been mistreated, no matter how we've been rejected by the culture, no matter how our faith maybe has been laughed at or mocked, when that day comes, the veil of flesh will be stripped away and we will be revealed as the children of God. Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice. The day is coming when you, by virtue of your enduring, genuine faith, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." That's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today's trials, this life's difficulties, fleeting, futile, nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us. And so the desire to see Christ praised and glorified and honored as a result of my faithful life is a motivation for me to rejoice even in the midst of trials and to endure. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, "When he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and will be marveled at among all who have believed." So, question. How do you know? How do you know that you're one of those whose life will result in such glory and praise and honor to Jesus Christ upon his coming? How do you know that you're one who's been set apart by God's foreknowledge and the sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of blood by Christ? How do you know this? Well, what have we already seen? In verse 2, we see that one of the marks of his elect is an obedient life. You've been set apart for holiness and obedience to Jesus Christ. An obedient life. In verse 3, we saw that one of the characteristics of God's elect is that they have a living hope, anticipating eagerly not only the inheritance, but the coming of Christ. Victory over death and sin. In verse 5, we saw that one of the characteristics of God's elect is an enduring faith. Verse 6 through 8, one of the characteristics of God's elect is a sustaining joy. An obedient life, a living hope, an enduring faith, a sustaining joy. But there's one more. Verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And here we find the pervasive, all-consuming characteristic of God's elect. That which colors the entire life and character of God's holy ones is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only this, but it says, "You have not seen him. You do not now see him, but you believe in him." This all-consuming love for Christ is solely based upon God's revelation regarding who Christ is. And so we love him, but we love him by faith. This is not an intellectual love or merely an intellectual love. It's a love which consumes our whole being, so that it can be said that we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Not an intellectual love. It's a genuine, heartfelt, all-consuming, spirit-wrought love. One which places Christ above father and mother, sons and daughters, understanding that we love him supremely above all else. Do we love Christ just as we would love the Father? Jesus says that this is the mark of those who are his. "If God were your Father, you would love me," he says. He says, "My Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I've come from God." 1 Corinthians 16:22 says plainly, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." The heart of the genuine believer has not only been transformed by Christ, but it is in love with Christ. We understand that genuine worship is that of loving God with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. And in this present phase of the kingdom, in order to honor and love God, he says, "Honor and love my Son." And so we love him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds. We don't see him. We have not seen him. We have not yet seen him, but we love him. The elect believer exists in this life with a heart transformed by Christ and a heart consumed by Christ. He loves him even though he has never seen him. This love by faith is no deficient love. Jesus said to Thomas in John 20:29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet have believed. Not seeing Christ, never having seen Christ, yet loving him is no deficient love. It's a blessed love. Though we cannot see Christ, we believe in him. Though we've never seen him, we love him. Our entire beings belong to Christ. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. What do? You bow the knee before him and you receive him as Savior and Lord. And you say, by virtue of the love that he has shown me, he has become everything to me. He saved me from my sin. Not only did he save me from my present sin, but my past sin and even future sin that I may commit, he's forgiven me. He's done so by virtue of his obedient life and his substitutionary death. Not only this, but he ever lives to make intercession for me. And so he walks with us through this life. And so the appeal of Christ's second coming is not primarily the deliverance from death. It's not primarily the freedom of sin. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appeal of it is not primarily the fact that we're finally going to escape this world. The appeal of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not even the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that's reserved for us. The appeal of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his elect is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one whom you have loved above everyone and everything will come. The one who died for us and who has ever lived to uphold our faith will be before us. The one who has sustained us in times of darkness and difficulty in this life will come in his full radiance. The one who has continually pled for us as our advocate before the Father will be in our midst. The one who redeemed us from a life of sinful depravity and spiritual inability will finally show himself in the fullness of his glory. The one for whom we have suffered in this life will come with this full reward. First and foremost, it is him whom the genuine believer loves, and it is his presence for which we long. God's holy ones eagerly await the arrival of Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, eagerly anticipating his coming. Why? Because he's coming. And so Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Either way, it's Christ. Now, that attitude that says, I am fully satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my chief and primary love. I love him. I obey him. I want to see praise and honor and glory to him coming as a result of my life. That attitude that is entirely consumed by the Lord Jesus Christ is an attitude which gives to us a foretaste of the full salvation that will come in his presence. Look in verse 9. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's saying when you live this way, you are receiving a foretaste of the kingdom that's to come. It's being consumed with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life of obedience to him is a foretaste of what it will be like in all of eternity. I said this morning when I came up here to preach and I said, hey, the corporate singing together, singing praises to Christ is a foretaste of eternity. Yes. And when you learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ in this life above everything else, you are preparing yourself for eternity. When you divorce yourself from the culture and decide that he is my everything, he is my chief priority. You're preparing yourself for eternity. You're obtaining now in this life the outcome of your faith. You're kind of reaching into eternity and saying, I want some of that now. And so, kind of jump down to verse 13 for the sake of time. Having now established a case for who the elect are, the benefits of that election, the nature of our living hope, Peter then comes to verse 13 and says, therefore, on the basis of all of this, considering you are the elect of God, set apart by the Spirit for holiness, granted a faith to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sins have been atoned for, who have been granted an eternal inheritance, which is reserved for us in heaven, on the basis of all of this, since you yourselves are being granted an enduring faith, which God himself is guarding, since you have a living hope, which looks forward to full salvation, which will be revealed when Christ returns, since earthly troubles and trials only serve to bolster and expose our genuine faith, serving to bring praise and glory and honor to Christ, since you by faith love him with all of your hearts and souls and minds and are filled with inexpressible joy, since all of these things are true, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's your mandate for holy living. Yes, because God is holy? Absolutely. But Peter gives us a whole lot of theology before he gets to the therefore. If you find yourself lacking in the pursuit of holiness, spend time meditating upon everything we've just seen in verse 1 through 12. This is God's design. All of these things are given to us as a mandate to motivate us to live in holiness as obedient children, not being conformed to our former passions in our ignorance. And so let me encourage you. You have been set apart for holiness by the Holy Spirit of God. This is not simply holiness positionally, but the positional holiness should result in a practical outworking of such. And so God has chosen you to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God has chosen us to be a people set apart, separate from the world, which bring him praise and glory and honor, not only in this life, but in the next. And so pursue holiness, not the culture, not your own passions, but holiness. And you want to know what that looks like practically? Read the rest of 1 Peter. We touched on it, didn't we, in the introduction, as I went through and said, holiness then affects what? It affects husbands. It affects wives. It affects servants. It affects church members and how we interact with one another. It affects how we exercise our spiritual gifts. It's all there as an outworking of this. Be holy as I am holy. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you've given to us through him. Thank you for the fact that you have poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon those whom you have chosen, the elect, those whom you have foreknown, that our salvation is entirely secure in your hands. All members of the Holy Trinity working together to produce and guarantee and secure our salvation. We thank you that you've not only transformed us in this life and given us your divine nature and all the blessings that are due Christ, but you have also given us a living hope. You've left us in the midst of a sinful culture. You've left us in the midst of fleshly, earthly vessels. We still struggle with sin, temptation to sin. But even in the midst of all of this, you've given us an earnest or a down payment of our inheritance by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we recognize that the trials and difficulties of this life that we go through only make what awaits us that much sweeter. Help us to have this attitude. Not to seek to escape difficulties at all costs, whether legitimately or illegitimately, but help us instead to seek to be faithful, obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that trials prove our faith to be genuine, the genuineness of our faith shining with radiance upon his coming, bringing him honor and glory and praise. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to miss the practical application. All of these things given us to motivate us to live in holiness, separate from the world, different from the culture, even different from the way we used to live in the times of our ignorance. So continue to set apart your people. Help us to pursue holiness, even in the midst of a culture that seeks to desensitize us to sin, to acclimate us to evil. Help us, exposing ourselves continually to your means, to pursue holiness. Lord, we thank you for this. Pray you'd help us, encourage us to be a blessing to each other, to provide accountability and encouragement and example as we walk this life together. Lord, we thank you for this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made it all possible for us. Amen.